So I want to give you a little background about myself first, very short, that if you know me or have talked to me, you know I have a couple passions in life. One is, as a fitness instructor and personal trainer, I'm passionate about fitness and about exercise, which some of you are going, ugh, right? You know, I really am. I love it. One thing I love even more than teaching women and men how to get in shape or exercise or whatever it might be is to teach women the Word of God. And it doesn't have to be in a big setting like this. What I love is teaching and discipleship and being able to get together with women and talk about the Word of God and grow together in Christ. So those are, that is my passion. And one of my verses that, because of loving exercise so much, and I mean, and loving what I do, I have to keep it in the right perspective. So 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 are the verses God gave to me years ago that I have never forgotten and help keep me in the right track. And it says this, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit." Right? There's profit, but it's little. "But godliness is profitable for all things." Why? Because it holds promise for this present life and also the life to come. So with that, as a personal trainer, I often get to do fitness assessments on people, on my clients. And so what is a fitness assessment? It assesses your fitness. But it usually involves five tests that measure the five components of fitness, which are flexibility, muscular strength and endurance, cardiorespiratory endurance, and everybody's favorite, body composition. This is when I hand you that piece of paper telling you how much body fat you have, right? So why do we do these tests in the beginning with a client? Because it really gives you a baseline of information to help start and evaluate the progress of the goals that you set. It also, that test also shows weaknesses and maybe muscular imbalances that are there that we can address to get you healthier and stronger, right? So a few years ago, I went through what I would say is a sort of spiritual assessment. And I think it's good to do those once in a while. But I had been listening to some messages, and I don't even remember what they were on, with the Old Testament. But I was also going through a study, a Sunday school class at our church. We had a couple of them to choose from, and it was called Dust to Destiny. And in that class, each week, we started with Genesis, and every Sunday, it was the next book of the Bible all the way to Revelations. It was wonderful. It was eye-opening, but I discovered I had a weakness, an imbalance. I didn't know my Old Testament very well. I mean, when they did Leviticus, I actually got so excited thinking, I need to study this book. I wish I stood up here today saying I did. I did not. But it was that, I mean, it's rich. Everything is so rich in God's Word, you know? I'm not sure if my score was average, below average, or poor, but I know it wasn't excellent or good, which I like to give to people. So like any good trainer and good client, in this case I was both, right? Something had to change. As a client, I knew I had to spend more time in the Old Testament. It's not that I never did. I mean, I'm always reading Psalms and Proverbs, and what woman hasn't studied Esther and Ruth a gazillion times, right? But as a trainer, I knew my client, which was me, needed a plan. I needed to set some goals because that's how I operate. I'm very goal-oriented. I have a favorite saying that I tell my clients, if you aim at nothing, you're going to hit it every time. So aim at something, right? And I think it really applies to us spiritually, too. So with that in mind, I started to listen to 24 lectures by a master's university, I'm going to say college because that's how I know the school, professor who was teaching on an introduction to prophecy and the minor prophets. They were hour and a half to 2 hour lectures. It was wonderful. It was quite in depth, but it still was just an overview. I did not take it all in because I am so, I just don't have a lot of Old Testament history in my mind, you know. So I decided I wanted to study something a little bit more in depth. As a Bible study coordinator and discipleship, women's Bible study, I should say, and coordinator at our past church, I got to pick the material. I mean, obviously with our elders and pastors' approval. But I thought, if I feel this way, I bet you our women need to start looking into the Old Testament a little bit more too, because we're New Testament saints, right? We know that. We spend a lot of time in the New Testament. So because of that, that's where how you get to study Habakkuk even today. Now back then, I went through this material and I've added some stuff, but I didn't teach every lesson because I had a group of teachers and we took turns. I say that to ask you to pray for me, because I've had this lesson, which was two lessons. I made it into one, and I've been working on it like crazy and doing 100 rewrites. I'm not going to have the privilege or the time to do that each week. So please uphold me in your prayers, because I need to be ready each week. And then I'm teaching Thursday night, but by then I'm going to already be thinking of what I'm teaching for the next week. And that's hard then, to keep your thoughts where they need to be. So with that, before we get into Habakkuk, like I said, I'm going to give you some introductory information about prophecy and remind you of guidelines that are necessary when to rightly interpret a book, especially a prophetic book. So this is, like I said, kind of lecture today. I thought really long and hard about doing it or not wanting to do it. I really wanted to do it next week, so this week I could kind of give you this, you know, teaching on overview of Habakkuk without this hard kind of lesson that gets technical at times. But it really deserves to be first before we get into the book. So Kent told me to go with it, and I'm going with it. So don't nod off. Just remember, it's stuff that you necessarily just put in your brain, write notes or whatever. I gave some handouts there. And then you can use it as you go through the book. Okay? So that's where we are. And I've also included lots of resources in your binder to hopefully be helpful. So what is prophecy? It's almost a third of the Bible message, right? So wow, what does that tell us? Well, it's important, right? And prophecy, it's not the same as predicting, right, the stock market. That's not what prophecy is. It's not the same as forecasting the weather, because really only God possesses the knowledge of the future. And only he can declare to us things to come or tell us what the future holds. On your handout, I have just one definition. I had a couple, and I just narrowed it down to one. I'm not even going to take the time to read it, but of what prophecy is. Does prophecy have an importance or significance for us? You know the answer after I've just what I said, right? Yes. Because, especially, every prophecy about the future is simultaneously a call for action. We are to live in light of what's to come. Caleb was saying so many things, not only in Sunday school and the prayer on prayer, but also in the Sunday morning sermon, that I was just like, oh, I just love how the Word of God, it just, things apply, and you hear stuff from one message and another, and God just uses it all. It's just marvelous. He says, how many study 2 Chronicles? And I'm like, I've been in 2 Chronicles for about 3 weeks now, because I've already done lesson two, right? So anyway, prophecy is no excuse for spiritual inactivity, as of God's providence requires no involvement from us. Whatever God wants is going to happen, and so let's just sit back, watch, and wait. Nope, wrong attitude, because biblical prophecy is living in the real world, in the here and now, and you've heard it Sunday morning over and over how important knowing about heaven applies to now, the here and now, right? So the call of the prophet, these men made no pretense to any remarkable skills on their own. They were just called to be God's mouthpiece. They were men of learning, some of them like Moses, Daniel, and Zephaniah, but most of them came from ordinary spheres of life. Each of their ministries began with a strong sense of a call from God, but most of them had been employed faithfully in some other work when they received that call. And all of them affirmed they did not campaign for this job. Okay, there was no, hey, I'm applying for this, I want to be a prophet. Not with God. It's very similar to the New Testament apostles saying, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, right? Samuel was only a child. Jeremiah and Daniel were quite young as well when they received their unique calling. Elisha was busy plowing oxen in his father's field when God called him. Amos was a sheep herder, a farmer, when the good shepherd used his crook to pull him into his vocation. In Amos 7, the prophet declares that the Lord took me from tending flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Ezekiel and Isaiah were called through a vision. Jeremiah and Moses were very reluctant when God first called them. Jeremiah pleaded, "I'm too young." I pleaded with like Moses, saying, "Lord, why me to teach?" You know, I don't have the flowery great words, but suffice it to say, most of these men felt extremely, extremely inadequate to carry out such a high and holy calling. And I should also remind you that being a prophet or a biblical truth teller, because that's what they are, right, is very dangerous, especially during seasons of apostasy. So the nature of prophecy, it's on your handout. This is where I cut a whole bunch out here, ladies. But with prophecy, it's very important because there's one message delivered often, but there's many fulfillments. Some of the prophetic messages find ultimate fulfillment in the final stage of God's plan, and some in the immediate future, and some far off. So there's some principles that this professor taught me. I'm going to talk just about a couple. One is the mountaintop or collage factor. So what does that mean? The mountaintop, let's start there. Two prophecies or two events, and we can't tell the space between them. So spending 16 years in the state of Washington, I had mountains all around me. And I hiked those mountains often. But if you look at a mountain range, you see two peaks. They look like they're right next to each other. But in reality, they're far apart. And when you hike those, I would get to the top of one and think I'm here. And then, oh my goodness, down. And we'd spend another hour here. And then we'd go up until your final destination. So that, too, is much like prophecy. The people believed these things would happen, but they always wanted the timeline. They wanted to know when. And the danger for us is we often try to read prophecy with a timeline in mind, too. We don't know that between verse 1 and verse 5, there was a lot of time in between. So the collage example is, if I showed you a picture back here of George Washington, Abe Lincoln, and Ronald Reagan. I don't know why I picked those, but I'll tell you. What does this picture mean? Someone who doesn't know American history would maybe say, oh, must be the first, second, and third president, right? But that's not true. They're all good presidents is how I would look at that. They were great presidents, but each president was their own distinct person, but there was a link between them. Yes? Yes. Yes. So the mountaintop or collage factors exist to show you that there's a link between the text, but they're talking about very different, distinct things, and they necessarily don't happen back to back. There's not in chronological order. Okay? So we need to approach the text with that principle in mind. Then there's a sky monster principle, which he called it, and you can remember he's a professor with students, saying that it's not over till it's over, right? It's kind of like Godzilla comes in and destroys. You don't know that it's over until he comes in and tears it all down. Well, oftentimes, we might be guilty of seeing something happen in history, thinking that's got to be it. The destruction of Jerusalem, how about? You know, Christ, when he first coming, he's going to set up his kingdom. No, it's not over till it's over, right? So the last one I want to just hit on is a step principle, and that just says just what it's, steps. There are steps to accomplishing the end fulfillment. Okay? The prophecy may be predicting the end, but the end is going to involve steps to get there. Are the steps the fulfillment? Nope. Are the steps the target of the author? Not necessarily. But they all move in the direction of the fulfillment, and that gives us great confidence that the end will come. Sometimes a prophet will predict the ultimate distant goal, and then he will speak to specific steps leading up to that goal. And that's why it's hard sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament, especially prophetic books, because we confuse the steps with the ultimate destination. So just keep that somewhere in there. So how should we study the minor prophets? You'll see on your notes. Yep, just like any other book. Don't change your hermeneutic when studying the prophets. And what do I mean by that big word? Your science of interpretation, right? The Bible, like any other book of the Bible, no different are the prophecies. You take it literally, grammatically, historical approach to understanding. But because of the nature of prophecy, we just have to be a little more careful, right? So my husband, I remember his hermeneutic, he was a hermeneutic professor, but he says, men, this is going to be the most important class you're going to take at the seminary, is hermeneutics. You've got to get this right. So the authors use grammar to communicate in a particular language, right, in order to communicate the meaning. The writer's language is meant to go along with history, culture, and traditions. Okay, remember that. They all interact with one another. So based on context, which is really important, words communicate something, and we call that the standard of reference. Okay? Context is going to determine if there is a shift in language from standard of reference to metaphorical. But there's always a connection. For instance, if I say the word cake, what do you think of? Yummy, delicious, right? Dessert, right? Now I say to you, the test was a piece of cake. Right? There's connection in that meaning, but there's a shift in how we understand that language, right? So that's just, and then, you know, think of grammar. Katie and Annie could probably teach better on this with their CC grammar than I can, but think about the rules of grammar. And I was going to write up here. Let me see. All we like sheep. It's all you know. It's all you read. Is Isaiah saying, oh, we resemble sheep? All we like sheep? That we're like them? Is he saying, oh, we should love and appreciate little lambs? Right? Isaiah, under the divine inspiration of God, didn't mean those things. And how do we know that? By the rest of the phrase, right? We can figure it out. Scripture doesn't mean whatever it could mean. It means what God wanted it to mean. And all we like sheep have gone astray, comma. What does a comma tell us? It's not a complete sentence, therefore like isn't our verb, is it? So those are just things that help you to better understand. The Bible often uses trigger words. If I say 9/11, now I can think, oh, that's my last grandson's birthday, but I didn't know that, couldn't say that before, but you all know, what do you think of? Right, that horrific event that happened, right? That's all that has to be said, 9/11, right? Normal rules of grammar apply, but also the rhetorical devices like metaphors. And Habakkuk uses a lot of this. I was going to get into a few of them, but just we're going to, as we go through the book. So anyway, make observations. Your lesson one had you doing that. Let me pull out the reason I gave you a text of Habakkuk, right? You had that in your folder, hopefully, in your binder. It's just so good to have just off of your Bible even to be underlining words, commands, phrases, key words, things like that. They're helpful in its understanding. This is how we become Bible students, right? We all want to become a student of the Word of God. So first do that. Under helpful guidelines, and I have one historical context. And this morning I wrote on the side of my paper, now number one always needs to be preparation. You must prepare your heart. You must pray, seeking help before you go to the Word. How often I have been so guilty of just sitting down, opening the Scriptures, without even asking for divine help. That's pride if I think that there's anything I could on my own discover in God's Word. So I actually made... Someone had a great quote on it, and I put it in front of my desk because I just want to, I can't believe I need a note to remind me to ask God to help me. But I did. So one, prepare your heart. Pray, ask the Holy Spirit. He's our teacher. So under historical context, while this is more important than you think, ladies, if we understand the historical, physical context of the book, we're going to understand the agenda of the author. Okay? Geography can also clarify the references in the book. And this is a weakness for me. History and geography, The minor prophets are speaking about specific issues because there were problems going on in society that they needed to confront with deep theology. We must remember as well redemptive history. You got to keep that in mind. Don't divide physical history from redemptive history. God is sovereign and he's providentially controlling all things. He has an agenda and a purpose, and we need to know and understand what that agenda and what that purpose is. If we can understand what kind of situation is going on in the life of the reader and understand where God is headed in history, then we're going to understand the book. Next week's lesson is going to show the importance of historical context. And I added a bunch of, I know, a lot of reading in there, but I hope it really helps you, especially if you're unfamiliar with a lot of that history. It's just going to set the stage. So number two, literary context. Second thing that professor told his students, one being my husband, was context, context, context. Kent has said that a gazillion times as he's preached, as he's talked to me. Marie, don't forget, context, context. So meaning is found in context, right? Words, phrases, sentence, paragraphs, they have no specific meaning apart from themselves, but when they're put together, they do. So in short, making use of the literary context means this, that we interpret words and verses according to what we find in the immediate surrounding passages, okay? Interpreting the passage literally is probably the most important rule for interpreting scripture, including prophecy. We must look at what does verse 1 say and lead us to verse 2. How does it all fit and connect? Because it's pointless if you cannot connect the dots. It's pointless. So also you can add, it's called intellectual context, but all that means is piggybacking text, cross-references. And I know many of you, some of this stuff is like, I know this stuff. For some it's new, but we all need reminders. And so that's why I'm taking the time to go through it. I want to be a student of the Word of God who rightly divides it. And there's just no end for me to learn more and to keep growing in this area. When you use cross-references, remember, though, you need to connect passages that really relate and contribute to the meaning. Because if you use this every verse that you look up in the side column of your Bible, do you ever go to them and go, what? I don't get it. There was a reason in the man's mind who put that there. It might just be the same word or something, but not really helpful to helping you understand. So that's literary context. Bottom line, God wants his revelation understood by his people. And how did he do it? He based it on communication and normal rules of communication, didn't he? He gave it to us written. Three, content. So we take all the factors that we just looked at, we embed them into our text, we take words, phrases, historical, grammatical context, all that stuff, we pour them into our text, and you come away with an understanding of the passage and the correct interpretation. I'm losing it. There we go. Thank you. So remember, scripture does not contradict with one another. It all agrees. So if you're coming up with something that doesn't sound right, it's not God, it's you. Okay, just keep working at it. Four, significance. This is important. So you just have all this content, right? You've done your homework. You've done your steps. Now you need to look for two major observations. One, how does this relate to the original audience? Two, how does it contribute to the bigger plan of God, which we would say even progressive revelation? We must understand how the text fits into its original audience, but also how the prophet, in an epic moment, was speaking to a greater issue that impacted God's entire plan. And then, only then, do you get to number five, application. Sometimes we're guilty of jumping to application before we understand what the application is supposed to be about, right? And you can go to bookstores and TV and see some horrendous applications based on stuff that isn't even found in the scriptures. Once we properly understand what God was saying through the prophet, or really any writer, because this applies to all books of the Bible, and where the text were heading, then we're going to have many ways to apply. And really, there's many ways. Yes, there's boundaries to how to apply. But if we've done all those steps correctly, ladies, the applications are going to be many. You know, I try to always give some. I give some in the lessons, but you're going to, around the tables when we talk, we're going to find how God used his word to have application that maybe we didn't even think about, right? I'm going to say this, but there's no reason, there's no warrant ever for spiritualizing a text. The minor prophets were out on the streets talking to regular folk like you and me, right? They didn't have to come up and try to spiritualize their words to get them to understand them. So we do not need to do that when we come to the Word of God, okay? We never need to be unfaithful to the text, never, to get something very rich out of it and to learn something about God. You know, is everything we read and study going to be like, wow, this is just application for now in my life? You know, no. I mean, when we do the Saturday study, it's on sanctification. There's always something, you know, it's just so applicable because it's a systematic theology. You know, it's about a topic that it's just always going to have direct application. But when we're reading this, God wants to teach us about himself, and that alone is our application. What can we learn about God? So something that I do when I go through FOF, which is Fundamentals of the Faith, which I take any new believer that God puts in my path through, is under application is specs, S-P-E-C-S. So I ask when I'm all done, I want them to ask, is there a sin to forsake? Is there a promise to claim? Is there an example to follow? Is there a command to obey? And is there a stumbling block to avoid? So when you're all done with your Bible study, you put on your specs and you say, what does God want to show me and how can I apply it? So why is all what I just said important? Because our goal in Bible study, right, is correct interpretation, coming away to understand truly what God intended the text to mean. So I'm going to share just a little, yes. Yes, I will. Sin to forsake, promise to claim, example to follow, command to obey, stumbling block to avoid. And that's just one easy tool to give somebody, for us to use, but especially when we're trying to just teach someone the principles of application. So I want to share a little bit, I think it's the opposite, turn your page over, your handout, just a sampling of what I learned on my study on the minor prophets, because I think it'll help set the stage for what's ahead. So the minor prophets are remarkable little books, and they demand recognition. Why? Because the prophets struggled with what was going on in history, and so do we. Don't we? One of the main anxieties pushed off on the world by Satan is the problem of trying to understand history. The prophets found devastating world problems very difficult to reconcile with a loving, caring, kind God. And so do we. We tend to think that the sole theme of the Bible is that of man's personal relationship to God. This is from John MacArthur. We think the Bible is a textbook on salvation and nothing else. It is that, but it's much more. The Word of God in total revelation is concerned with the entire world, its condition, and its destiny. If we carefully study the Word, including the Old Testament, we'll come to understand that everything that occurs in history has a place in God's divine plan. Who were the minor prophets? 12 men from Hosea to Malachi. And if you're Italian like me, you want to say Malachi, right? Why are they called minor? They're just more direct. They look to the small everyday events of life. They were ordinary men on the road seeing the issues that were around them, and God used them to talk to that specific issue. Who were they? They were just men with a message for a specific time. When did they live? They spanned throughout entire Israel's history, which is why we get such a sampling of theology, current events, and real-life situations. So what are some common misconceptions about the minor prophets? Well, they must not be as significant or as important as the major prophets, right? Not true. The major prophets actually draw upon the minor prophet books often, and they depend on them. the major prophets are longer. You know, you can read Jeremiah, and it's a whole lot longer book than Habakkuk. But they, because major prophets dealt with the big events, they connect a whole bunch of themes and prophecies together. They're the big picture kind of guy. The minor prophets are minor because, not because they're less important. They aren't. That's not true. Their message is concise, and their content is of great importance. Theologians said, if you don't understand Zechariah, you won't fully understand Jesus. When I read that years back, I was like, I don't know Zechariah. I mean, other than when it gets alluded to in a message, right? I want to understand and know Jesus better. So then we should understand the book of Zechariah. He's central in that book. There is deep theology in these small little books, and they have a pinpoint theological message with a pinpoint life application. A good illustration that this professor used, and it helped me greatly to understand between the major and minor prophets, was an airport. You're thinking, what? We have major airports, right? We call them the hubs. We need them to go many different places, and especially if you want to go to another country. You're not going to get there from Little Rock, Arkansas. I didn't. I had to go to the major hub, right? But the smaller, minor airports aren't less important. You need them to go places, and if you live by one, you're thankful you have that smaller airport, because otherwise many people would drive to Memphis or Dallas when we lived in Little Rock to get that direct flight. The minor airports are just like the minor prophets. They don't do the comprehensive load that the major ones do. They serve as for a different function, but they're equally important. Hope that was helpful, but just it really helped me a lot to just to keep it in why they were so different like that. Number two, they only speak of judgment. Yes, they do, but their messages include much more than judgment. The minor prophets never had the same angle on an issue. And they're used in Old Testament, and you're going to see in Habakkuk. The New Testament quotes Habakkuk, right? So major doctrines, pillars, key pillar doctrines. For instance, Hosea, how God's chastisement is an act of love. One of the richest pictures of God's love in the Bible apart from the cross. Amos, that farmer I told you about, he speaks about why God's judgment is right and fair, and it's a rich metaphor on the nature of God's justice. Zephaniah, he speaks of the hidden treasure of God's judgment. He says it's like a refining pot that brings out hidden jewels. Micah, he talks about why God's judgment makes Yahweh supreme over every other god. So the minor prophets don't only leave warnings, they deliver promises, which is really good news for us. They tell of a world where sin will be no more, a day when fellowship with God will be fully restored. They promise a man, the Son of Man, the root of Jesse, the suffering servant. They promise us Jesus. So it is important to understand them. Number three, do they only talk about the future and not the here and now? The future was a great part of their message. But the minor prophets, the future meant very practical things to them. Very practical. It is a huge mistake to miss how they confronted current ideas, cultural practices, sin during their time. They knew real joy for the people of God was found in the one to come, and that true joy and hope come only from knowing the end. Do you agree with this statement that the ending to a movie really matters? It does. A good ending, we love, right? Bad ending, I mean, sometimes I've said it, that ruined the whole movie. I mean, I don't even want to ever see that movie again. That ending was so pathetic, you know? I hated it. So you can see how relevant and practical then, right? Understanding the future, the ending is for the here and now. It really does. So we cannot divide the hope of the future with present-day life. We just can't. Lastly, the minor prophets are neither relevant nor devotional. You are going to find that some of the best theology is found in the minor prophets, especially as we go through Habakkuk. Micah was on the street crying out to the people, "Why are you mistreating the poor in our society?" Practical. Current event happening. Haggai. His message to the people was, how come you have all these nice, beautiful houses, and yet you've stopped building God's house? practical, right? Hosea was going to transform your understanding of what it means how God loves an undeserved sinner. Nahum is going to both encourage you as well as give you great confidence in God. Joel's theme is the power of God. And you know what he uses for a wake-up call? A specific time, a specific event, mass locust plague. I call it like natural disaster, like insect Katrina, because that's what it was. In Joel 2, you're going to have one of the best definitions on repentance. He speaks of the power of God in both judgment and restoration. Zechariah deals with the issue of fasting and is the most messianic and eschatological book in the Old Testament. So Jonah, we all know that story, right? There are certain Old Testament ones that we're very familiar with, right? He addresses salvation as of the Lord, and both mercy and justice are for Gentiles too, right? Israel was always designed to be a people that would live in such a way to bring a blessing to the world. They refused to live that way according to that purpose. And really, Jonah is like, he embodies the whole nation of Israel just in himself, not wanting to go, right? Habakkuk deals with the concern for justice and the concern for the holiness of God. But doesn't he show you that faithful people struggle at times with understanding God's plan? Some have said the best discussions on faith are found in this little book that we're going to study. The minor prophets really are like the epistles of the Old Testament. They're great places for devotions. But because most of us, me, is so unfamiliar with them, it takes me a lot more effort to understand them. And we shy away from things that are going to take more effort, right? A little hard, more work. You won't get immediate results by just a drive-by read of them. You're going to have to sit on them and read them and study them a little. And you got to do some history usually, trying to keep everything where it belongs. Reading the prophets, the minor prophets specifically, as we're talking about, is going to make a difference in the way you think, the way you behave, and in the way you view God and understand all of history. So let me say again, the minor prophets are very relevant. They're practical. They're devotional. And they can be applicable for us. So now we're just going to get into, very briefly, an introduction to Habakkuk. Thank you for sitting with me through that part, because like I said, it's kind of like a lecture in a classroom. But hopefully there were some things, one or two at least, that thought, okay, I'm going to remember that. So I'm going to start by just reading some titles that commentators gave our book Habakkuk. And you can say Habakkuk. You can say Habakkuk, like they do some places, okay? And I say either Habakkuk or Habakkuk, so I'll probably mix up the both, because for years I said it one way, and then I tried to say it the way I thought was right. It's okay if you don't know how to say it right. So here's some titles. From Fear to Faith. Rejoicing in the Lord During Turbulent Times. Problems of Faith for a Puzzled Prophet. Mark Dever, How Can I Be Happy? That's what he named it. MacArthur, The Strangeness of God's Ways. Titles alone give us insight into what lies ahead for our study, right? If we put them all together, we could say, how did the puzzled prophet move his heart from fear to faith and be able to rejoice in the Lord during turbulent times when he could not understand the strangeness of God's ways? How's that? And be happy at the end. I got to add that one. So the prophet Habakkuk is described as a genius whose beautiful composition is unrivaled by all the other prophets. His language unites both the power of Isaiah and the tenderness of Jeremiah. His style is very unique. It's similar to the Psalms. It's much like the book of Job. He uses rhetorical features. You're going to see similes, metaphors, allegories, parallelisms, just like I mentioned before, but it gives it a really artistic flavor. Like Job, Habakkuk almost demands that the reader read the entire book before he understands the message. His prophecy is very unique. It's not a series of messages to the people of God, but it's a dialogue between the prophet himself and the sovereign God of the universe. It's a very personal book. It's as if we have the privilege to sit in and eavesdrop on a counseling session between God and Habakkuk. And as a counselor, I just thought, I remember just recently back when I was in Little Rock, we always, if there were people just trying to come in and learn and, you know, they're just kind of going through some training, they would sit in on somebody who was counseling. So I was asked, could this lady sit in on, you know, always, person always has to be asked if they mind somebody else sitting in on their time. But they would sit in to make observation and to learn and to just listen. And I thought, that's exactly what we're doing here in this book. We're just getting to sit down and listen to this conversation between God and Habakkuk. He at times, he doesn't speak to Israel on behalf of God, but he speaks to God on behalf of Israel. He at times in his office is more like a priest than a prophet. And he definitely was not the first man or woman to say, "How long, O Lord?" And he will not be the last. Habakkuk's message is one of perplexing questions and complaints, ones that deeply challenged his faith. He was troubled by what he saw in the world, but these questions in no way prove that he was faithless. Far from it. The prophet had true faith in the essential goodness and justice of God. But that faith was rudely shaken and tried by the course of life's events. Habakkuk knew that the events, okay, I know they are well under control and guidance by God, but they were hard to reconcile. They were hard to reconcile. Do you think you can identify? Is life ever hard and what you believe about God hard to reconcile with what's going on? We have questions too. When's the last time you found yourself thinking or praying? And just think about these. How long, O Lord? God, why? God, where? God, if you are who you say you are, why are you letting this happen? Don't you know I'm your child? I love you. God, why are you allowing the sin of our nation to continue and go unpunished? Why aren't you bringing her to our knees, right? God, how long will these prayers go unanswered? God, why that answer? You know, we go from one praying, why aren't you answering, to Habakkuk. That answer, right? Psalm 56:8 says, "You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in a bottle. God, do you hear me, my cry? Do you see my tears? I wake each morning with my pillow drenched from tears." I've been there with the prophet many times in my life. And I'm sure some of you have been too, if not all of us. These questions and others every one of us have asked at one time or another. It's difficult to reconcile our personal lives, let alone history, with what we know about God. I am sure the same how long questions. Can you imagine how they were being asked by God's people during the Black Plague in Europe? Or what about the days of Hitler and Stalin? You think some of those questions were being asked by God's people? Absolutely. Habakkuk thought he knew what Israel needed, but God had other plans. And when Habakkuk begins to hear God's plans, he's utterly besides himself, right? He's like off his rocker with it. We aren't much different. I don't know about you, but I tend to prescribe the answers to my prayers. I think I know what I need. Better yet, I think I know what my children need. And now I can add grandchildren to that. I think I know what my country needs. But often, God's plans, right, are quite different than mine. Unfortunately, when that happens, it often sends me into a whirlwind, too, of fear, doubt, worry, until I go into the sanctuary of God and I get my mind wrapped around what it needs to be wrapped around. Verses like Isaiah 55. I know your ways. I know your plans. They're so much higher than ours, right? We have to remind ourselves of that when we can't figure life out. And ladies, life is hard. Life is difficult. To me, the most beautiful aspect of the book is that we see Habakkuk's faith grow from perplexity and doubt to the height of absolute trust, right? I pray, and I have been praying, and we continue to pray that as we study this book, it's going to do that same thing for our faith. May your faith and my faith increase to the height of absolute trust in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Let me ask, do you think Habakkuk's going to be relevant? You think it's going to be practical, devotional? Do you think that there's going to be application for us? On your handout, I gave you a threefold purpose and five benefits to knowing Bible prophecy that you can read on your own. The Paul Benware, I think his name is on that one. When I was going through those lectures, they encouraged reading of two books, and he was one of them from that, the five benefits there. So I'm going to end. I'm all done. I'm going to end with POAs. You're going to hear always me saying, what's your POA? Your POA is your plan of action, okay? What are you going to reflect on this week to discuss in your small group time in light of what you just learned, in light of the study? How do I apply? We don't want to be like the man who looks in the mirror, walks away, and forgets what he saw. We want application, right? We want to grow into godly, mature women who love the Lord and love his church and serve in the ways that he calls us to serve. So I have two for you. One of them, I forgot I wrote that into the questions before I gave the questions to Cindy to copy. So one of them you have, but I'm going to give you both right now. Number one, I know from my own personal experience of years in Bible study, as well as experience as a fitness trainer, that many people make a goal and have great intentions to finish, to cross that finish line, what they started, but they don't follow through. I see X amount of women sitting in this room today all saying, I'm going to start this book of Habakkuk, and your intention is to finish, to be here every week that you can be, to do the homework every week, right? But will you in your mind perhaps put together a POA, a plan of action that's going to help you finish as strong as you started today? I have two quotes that I have again. My little board in front of my desk is covered with too many quotes, but I remind myself of them often. Real biblical change is never forged in the furnace of good intentions. And second, don't let your good intentions go without execution. So, what are you going to do? 30 minutes every day, study your lesson. I'm going to clear my calendar off, and if anybody asks me to do something Tuesday morning or for the Thursday night, ladies, Thursday night, but even, yes, I'm teaching, so I have to clear the calendar Tuesday mornings. But even when I came and, say, did the Adorn study, I wasn't teaching, but you want to know how many times I was asked to sub a class and teach Tuesday morning? What's my priority? Women's Bible study, right? We love Sunday morning is highlight, right? That's priority. You don't give up Sunday morning. But if there is another place that I think is really important in the church, it's things like women's Bible study, where we can gather together as a group of women, study the word, talk about sweet fellowship, talk about really getting to know one another. Friendships can happen. Discipleship can happen. Titus 2 relationships can happen. Just growing in the word together is just such a blessing. So I just want to encourage you ladies to, if your schedule's full like every one of ours is, what are you going to do to carve out the time to make this a priority? And fall in love with it so much that you are asking ladies at church, why aren't you involved in women's Bible study? Number two, and I realize, like I said, it's your question 16 in your lesson, okay? I feel that that's very, it was just applicable. You had to, from question 12, we had to go and go through the whole book. What did you learn about God? I had over 20 things. I hope you had more. So, but those things that you learn about God, and I wanted you, question 16 says what? Let me go and read it right now. What one or two attributes of God from question 12 would help your faith to be strengthened and move your heart from trembling to trusting and from fear to faith? That's application of the book, is it not?